Well, we're very happy to have with us tonight the representative of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society and from the Brooklyn Bethel, Mr. Carl Adams, and he's going to speak to us tonight on the subject of going up to Jehovah's house. So let's give him our close attention now as he talks to us. Mr. Adams.
We live in a time when millions of people no longer go to church. There are thousands of priests and ministers who have quit their pulpits. In some areas, the churches have been put up for sale. But in the same period of time, there's been an unprecedented upsurge in the activity of Jehovah's people. It's noteworthy that in the first century of the Common Era, there were comparatively few true Christians. And from Pentecost to the year 33, clear down into the 1930s, there proved to be only about 144,000 true Christians, followers of Jesus Christ. Now, that's not many. It's about half the size of the city of Tampa. But what's happened in the past few years? Well, there have been more baptized each year in the last few years then became true Christians over a period of 1,900 years prior to that. In 1970, it was 164,000 that were baptized. During the past year, it was about 150,000. This year, the baptism figure appears to be rising again, and as Kingdom Ministry has just told us, for the same period compared to last year, here in this country, we're up about 10% in the number baptized. But what a notable thing it is that so many are coming into the truth now. In 1 year, more are becoming followers of Jesus Christ than did over a period of 1,900 years prior to the 1930s. But to what are they being gathered? Open your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 2. Let's talk about this together. Isaiah chapter 2. And note how the matter is described beginning with verse 2. And it must occur in the final part of the days that the mountain of the house of Jehovah will become firmly established above the top of the mountains. And it will certainly be lifted up above the hills, and to it all the nations must stream. And many peoples will certainly go and say, "Come, you people, and let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will instruct us about his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion law will go forth, and the word of Jehovah out of Jerusalem." It's interesting that it describes this as occurring in the final part of the days, away on down at the finish. And that's where we find ourselves now, not in the fore part of the last days, but down in the very last part of the last days, the final part of the days, as the text says here, that at that time there would occur this great influx of individuals of all nations. And it says that they were going to go up to the house of Jehovah. What is that house of Jehovah? How would you answer that? Now, you studied that in the Watchtower recently, haven't you? How would you put that in words? Where is it that people are being gathered? Well, we know it's not some physical house, is it? The Watchtower has recently helped us to appreciate that it is not the temple made up of 144,000 living stones, either. That is not what's being spoken of here by the prophet Isaiah. But what is it? Well, if we're among the people who are going there, we ought to know where we're going, shouldn't we? And if we're directing other people to go there, we ought to be able to tell them what to look for and what the place is to which they're to be gathered. We can be helped to appreciate the matter if we consider the ancient temple of Jehovah that stood in Jerusalem. The one that stood in Isaiah's day was destroyed by the Babylonians. Later, it was rebuilt by Zerubbabel and thereafter remodeled by King Herod. It wasn't a large structure. The temple itself was about 58 feet long and 29 feet wide. Brother O'Connor, how wide is your hall here?
34 feet.
All right, well, the temple wasn't this wide. Do you know how long it is?
About 85.
About 85. The temple was only 58. It was a small place. But you see, it wasn't a place into which people gathered to sit or stand to participate in worship. That wasn't the purpose of that house that was built there in Jerusalem. The temple itself was divided into two rooms, as you know. There was the holy, the larger room, and then the most holy, a smaller interior room. But notably, out in front of that temple was an altar. And this altar was 29 feet across. Well, now, that was the width of the house, wasn't it? We said it was 29 feet wide. The altar was 29 feet wide out in front. And the altar was about 14 feet high. Well, now, if you measure from my feet up to here, it's about double that. Well, now, what if you were standing in front of an altar that was over twice as high as you are? What would you see of what's beyond you? Almost nothing, would you? So the thing that dominated the scene for those who stood and looked toward the temple was the altar. This was the big thing, and this for a good reason. Only on the Atonement Day did anyone go into the most holy of the temple, and it was the high priest who did it on that day. Other priests could go into the holy to carry on their service, and the people in general, even the Gentiles, could come into the courtyards of the temple there to participate in worship and observe what took place. Now, that entire arrangement, the temple provision, illustrates the proper means of approach to Jehovah God, because it's his presence that was represented in the most holy, isn't it? And everything leading to that was the means of approach to him. By a physical, tangible means, God was conveying to our ideas, as people who are used to seeing tangible things, a spiritual truth. But what he was conveying was not tangible and material. So we need to appreciate that just as when the Bible speaks of God as being one with hair as white as wool, well, that doesn't mean that he has hair like we have hair that you can touch. And when it speaks of his eyes, well, that doesn't mean that he has eyes like we do. Or it talks about his hand, well, it doesn't mean it's the kind of hand that you could get a hold of with your hand. No, but in physical terms, an idea is conveyed that we can understand as physical creatures. And similarly with the temple, with tangible physical realities, a spiritual reality was being conveyed to our mind. But we need to stop and think about it so that we get that reality impressed on our mind. First of all, why does not that temple picture the congregation of spiritual Israel? Now, we know the Watchtower said that it doesn't. That is not what was represented. But doesn't the Bible say that those 144,000 are living stones built up on Christ as the foundation, cornerstone? Doesn't the Bible say that they're a temple for God to inherit or to inhabit by Spirit? Well, now, since the Bible says that they're living stones, that they're built up to a temple, well, then why aren't they the temple that's pictured? It's true the Bible calls them a temple, but nowhere does the Bible say that they constitute the temple that was pictured by the temple in Jerusalem. It just doesn't say that. It likens them to a temple, however. Open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, and we'll find something of interest. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. The Apostle Paul here has been talking about the surpassing greatness of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus and that tent in which he serves. And in verse 5 he says, but which men, that is, of the Aaronic priesthood in Israel, are rendering sacred service in a typical representation and a shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses, when about to make the tent in completion, was given the divine command, for, says he, see that you make all things after their pattern that was shown to you in the mountain. Well, now, during the time that those of the Aaronic household ministered in the temple and in the tabernacle prior to that, they were serving in what was termed a typical representation and a shadow of future things. Is that what your Bible said? No, it said a typical representation and a shadow of heavenly things. Heavenly things that existed at the time that they were ministering in the typical representation, in the tabernacle and in the temple. Not something then future. Chapter 9, verses 11 and 12 makes an interesting comment that reinforces this understanding. It says, however, when Christ came as a high priest of the good things that have come to pass through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered, no, not with the blood of goats and of young bulls, but with his own blood, once for all time into the holy place, and obtained an everlasting deliverance for us. And then verse 24 continues, for Christ entered not into a holy place made with hands, which is a copy of the reality, but into heaven itself, now to appear before the person of God for us. Now those verses should tell us considerable about the identity of that true tent, because the Apostle Paul says that Christ entered into that tent. He entered there with that which was represented by his shed blood to offer before God. And when did he do it? Well, he entered into heaven itself, as verse 24 says, prior to Pentecost of 33. Prior to the outpouring of the Spirit on his followers gathered in Jerusalem. So at the time that the Lord Jesus entered into that which was represented by the Most Holy, there was no temple class of living stones. No one had been anointed to be an heir of the heavenly kingdom with Jesus Christ. So there was no such temple at the time that Christ entered into that which the temple in Jerusalem pictured. So we can't say that that temple made up of living stones, 144,000, was represented by the temple in Jerusalem, because it doesn't fit the picture, does it? It comes on the scene too late to be that which is here represented. So that may help us to see the reason for it, but it still leaves the question, aren't they a temple? And if they are a temple, well then, what is this other temple we're talking about? Well, have you ever thought of it from the standpoint that maybe there are two spiritual temples? Not just one. The one temple made up of 144,001 living stones, the Bible calls them a temple, very definitely. A place for God to inhabit by spirit, and that's true. It's not wrong. The Watchtower isn't saying that that's not so, but it's telling us that that's not the temple pictured by that temple in Jerusalem because of what Paul wrote here in the Bible. But the other temple represented by that temple in Jerusalem, a spiritual temple, is something else. It represented something that already existed at the time the tabernacle was built out in the wilderness. It represented something that exists in our day. And this is Jehovah's great arrangement for worship. an arrangement that involves heavenly things. Now, does that sound too intangible to you? Is it too hard to get a hold of an expression like that, Jehovah's great arrangement for worship? Well, remember, what God is conveying to us by physical symbols is spiritual truth. It's true that when you tell a person with whom you're studying the Bible that the Bible says God is spirit, at first they grope, don't they? They say, well, now, does that mean this? Or does it mean that? Does he have eyes like we do? Is he in a specific place? All kind of questions go through their minds before they come to grips with this fact that God is a spirit and what that means. Well, it's a similar thing with this identification of the temple as being Jehovah's great arrangement for worship. But now if we analyze that, just like we help newly interested ones to analyze what the Bible means when it talks about Jehovah as being a spirit and angels as being spirits, well, we can understand that just like they come to understand what the Bible means about other spiritual things. Within the arrangement in ancient times, the arrangement for worship, there was a high priest of the house of Aaron who served with under-priests there in Israel. But that high priest who served in ancient times has been replaced in Jehovah's arrangement by another high priest, hasn't he? And who is that high priest? You know, that's Jesus Christ, isn't it? Now, the ancient high priest could go into the most holy, couldn't he? And so Jesus Christ, the one represented by him, entered into heaven itself. We read that from the Bible, and this is what was represented by that. Associated with Jesus Christ are 144,000 under-priests, and these represented by those others who served in priestly service there at the tabernacle and at the temple. But now notice that the high priest and the under-priests, picturing Jesus Christ and the 144,000 joint heirs of the heavenly kingdom, these are not the temple that we're talking about. Aaron was not the tabernacle. Aaron served in the tabernacle, didn't he? And the under-priests who served with him, they were not the tabernacle. And neither were their successors who served in the temple remodeled by Herod. Well, the high priest wasn't the temple, and the under-priests weren't the temple. They served in the temple. And so it is that the Lord Jesus and the under-priests who minister with him are not the temple we're talking about, but they serve in that which is represented by the temple. So if we can take that step in separating the two in our minds, it can help us to grasp the point. What's being described is nicely spoken of in Revelation chapter 7. Text that we've often read, verses 9 and 10 we'll start with, and then we'll read a little more. After describing those called to heavenly life, verse 9 says, "After these things I saw, and look, a great crowd, which no man was able to number out of all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, dressed in white robes, and there were palm branches in their hands. And they keep on crying with a loud voice, saying, Salvation we owe to our God, who is seated on the throne, and to the Lamb." Now continuing with verse 13. "And in response, one of the older persons said to me, These who are dressed in the white robes, who are they? Where did they come from? So right away I said to him, My Lord, you're the one that knows. And he said to me, These are the ones that come out of the great tribulation, and they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That is why they're before the throne of God, and they're rendering him sacred service day and night in his temple." All right, I'm going to stop there and just ask you to answer a question in your own mind. Where are those of the great crowd? It says they're in the temple. Where does that put them? How would you answer it? Just answer it to yourself. And when are they there in the temple in that sense? How would you answer that? Well, think about it as we discuss it. We might have answered that these are the great crowd are in the temple by virtue of the fact that they're associated with the heirs of the heavenly kingdom who are spoken of as a temple class. And if that's the way we answered it, that's correct, up to a point. But there must be more to it. Because you notice that verse 14 said, these are the ones that come out of the great tribulation. So we're getting a view of them on the other side of the great tribulation. And on the other side of the great tribulation, verse 15 says that they're rendering him service day and night in his temple. Now, does their privilege of serving in the temple extend only as long as there are those of the anointed here on the earth? Is that what's being described? And then when the last of those go to heaven, then they no longer serve in the temple because there are none of the temple class here on earth? No, that isn't the point there, because that isn't the temple being spoken of. Remember, of the 144,000, as we said before, are represented by those who served in a temple. So they themselves serve in a temple, those anointed ones. And those of the great crowd are serving in that temple with those anointed ones. Yes, they associate together here on earth as long as those anointed ones are here on earth. But once the last of the anointed go to heaven, that doesn't mean that the great crowd are no longer in the temple. The temple stays there. The anointed continue their service now in heaven. But the great crowd continue to serve day and night in the temple too because of what that temple represents. And that is Jehovah's great arrangement for worship. Do we begin to get the picture? Does it fit together? Is that temple to which people of all nations are gathering, is that some tangible structure up there in heaven that we're talking about? No. It's not a building up there with walls and a roof on it and that sort of thing. We humans need that on earth, but that isn't the type of thing that we're speaking about in heaven. But rather, we have a vivid picture of arrangements for approach to God in worship. Now, you think about that temple again in ancient Jerusalem. There was the Most Holy, which was a closed-in place, wasn't it? Closed in on all sides. And as far as the people in general were concerned, did they ever see inside the Most Holy? They didn't, did they? And the presence of God was represented there in that Most Holy. Well, now, what does that convey to your mind? If God's presence was represented in the Most Holy, and the people in general never saw in that Most Holy, what does it tell you about the relationship between people on earth and God in heaven? They're never going to see him. With their eyes, they're not going to see him. Just like people in ancient Israel did not lay their eyes on what was there in the Most Holy. Of course, the high priest went in, didn't he? And the Lord Jesus went into heaven. And he opened the way for others to go too. Well, now let's come out to the front room, the holy, that outer room. That was where priests carried on service, surrounded, interestingly, by pictures of cherubs. All around on the side. Well, now, when you think of cherubs, what does this make you think of? Heaven, doesn't it? Well, they were surrounded by things that made them think of heavenly matters. And this represented the fact that those whom God has chosen to be priests with his son, the 144,000, enjoy a special relationship with God. begotten by His Spirit to be sons of God and someday to be with Him in heaven. And as they carry on their service in that which is represented by the holy, they're constantly reminded of the fact that their calling is a heavenly one. And they think in those terms, and they pray in those terms. It's not only once a year at memorial when they think about that goal of heavenly life. No, but they're surrounded with it because this is the goal toward which they're working. And yet, if you come into a congregation of Jehovah's Witnesses and you don't personally know those in the congregation, can you tell just by meeting people who are of the anointed and who aren't? No, you can't. They're all your brothers and sisters. You can tell her in the truth they love Jehovah by the way they talk, but you may not know until next memorial who those of the anointed are, and then you find out only if you look around while the emblems are being passed. Otherwise, you may not know unless somebody tells you in conversation. So this relationship enjoyed by those joint heirs with the Lord Jesus is something that is not perceived by physical human eyes, is it? You can't tell by looking at someone that this is his calling. And so it was that that which was represented by the holy is this relationship that's enjoyed by those who are called to be sons of God, a relationship that they enjoy while they're right here on earth carrying on their service, but you can't tell it for looking at them. Just like those of Israel couldn't see what the priests were doing when they were in the holy. It was closed to their view. By means of the altar in the courtyard, it was shown that the only means of approach to God is on the basis of sacrifice. And of course, the sacrifice that was pictured by all the animal sacrifices is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Now, when the Jews went up to Jerusalem to worship, could they see the altar? Yes. Could they see the sacrifices on the altar burning? Yes, they could. This was out in the courtyard. This wasn't out of view. All right, well now, in the case of the death of Jesus Christ, it was pictured by those sacrifices. Did that take place where people could see it? Yes, it did. And this was represented by the fact that that altar was out there where it could be viewed, the sacrifices could be seen, and it was on the basis of this that there was approach to God who could not be seen and whose presence was represented back there in the Most Holy. So thus, while the temple that we're talking about pertains to heavenly things, as Paul said, did you observe that you could not say that that temple is all up in heaven? Because some of what is pictured by it is here on earth. Did you notice that? When Jesus went into the Most Holy, he went to heaven, didn't he? But that which is represented by the holy, not the Most Holy, but the holy, is the relationship that the anointed enjoy as sons of God while right here on earth, before they go into that which is represented by the Most Holy. So you'd have to say that the Most Holy is there in heaven. The holy is here on earth. What about the courtyard? Well, even those of the other sheep can enter there by coming into a relationship with God on the basis of the ransom and becoming his dedicated and baptized servants. Just like the foreigners could stand out in the court of the Gentiles, in the courtyard there, the temple, while worship was being carried on. So that is what is represented by the temple. You think you could explain that to someone now? Jehovah's great arrangement for worship, the provision for approaching him in worship, an approach that's made on the basis of the ransom sacrifice. That was the big thing out front, wasn't it? The altar. There are those who will gain heavenly life, and their position is represented by the holy, surrounded by pictures of cherubs representing heavenly things, the Most Holy representing the presence of God himself. This arrangement for worship, for approach to God, is what was represented by that temple in Jerusalem. And that's what the watchtower was talking about that we studied a few weeks back. And those points of detail are in that lesson. You study it very carefully and you analyze what it says. That is what we were being told concerning the temple. Well, how did Jehovah's people feel about this great temple-like arrangement for worship? Turn back to Isaiah chapter 2. Notice again what it says in verse 2. And it must occur in the final part of the days that the mountain of the house of Jehovah will become firmly established above the top of the mountains, and it will certainly be lifted up above the hills, and to it all the nations must stream. And how does this come about? Well, it's because of the position that is given to it in the lives of Jehovah's people, that they give it that exalted position among men, the way they talk about it, the way they treat it, viewing it as God himself does. And what's represented by mountains in the Bible? Government, isn't it? Some of you started to say that. Government. All right, well, this mountain of the house of Jehovah, the location of his place of worship, his house, is exalted above those human governments in the lives of God's people. It means more to them. It has a greater attraction to them. It has greater force in their lives than do those human governments. And this has been shown because again and again the governments of men have tried to push what's represented by that house into a secondary place, and it doesn't work, does it? Jehovah's people just don't go along with. For example, on January 12th of this year, the branch servant of the society in Singapore was working in the society's branch office. The telephone rang, and he was summoned to the office of the Ministry of Home Affairs in Singapore. 20 minutes after the telephone call, a police car pulled into the driveway and issued him a written notice of what he had just been told over the telephone, that he was to report to the office of the Ministry of Home Affairs, and the time had been set for 2 o'clock that afternoon, and he was informed that the matter was urgent. When he got there to the Ministry of Home Affairs, one of the men who worked in the office handed him a paper, and he read it. It said, "I, Wong Lin Ken, the minister for the time being charged with the responsibility for banishment, hereby order that Norman Bellotti leave Singapore before the expiration of a period of 14 days, and thereafter remain out of Singapore. And I hereby specify that in 7 days you execute a bond in the sum of $1,000 with surety." No reason was given in the expulsion order. It was just that. He was told, get out and stay out. And we want $1,000 from you in 7 days as evidence of good faith that you're going to leave. Well, Brother Bellotti asked the official who handed him the order, what's the reason for it? He'd like to know. And the man said, I don't know. I can't tell you. No doubt the Minister of Home Affairs could tell you. He had written the order and signed it. Brother Bellotti said, well, could I see the minister? He said, no, he's not available. Well, he said, could I make an appointment to see him? No, you can't see him. Well, he said, I'd like to know the reason why I'm being banished from Singapore. Well, he said, maybe you'll find out in time. So Brother Bellotti left. He had just been told to get out, and the man who had the power to expel him had signed the paper. No complaint had ever been made to Brother Bellotti about his work while he was in Singapore. He had lived there for 23 years. He was well known by the people, by many officials. He had never been arrested in that time. No official had ever complained. No official had ever come and talked to him and told him that we don't like what you're doing here. But on this day, January 12th, he was given an expulsion order. 2 days later, the police came to the Kingdom Hall there in Singapore, and they posted a dissolution order on the front door, so the congregation no longer had legal recognition in Singapore. Now, officers of the association were all local men. None of them were foreigners. But none of them were notified. No one was called into a government office. It's simply the police went down to the Kingdom Hall and they hammered on the door this notice of dissolution. Now, the police could have asked for a key to get in for things that they were going to seize, but they didn't. They wanted to get in their own way, and so they heaved their shoulders to the door and broke through, went into the Kingdom Hall and looted it, took out the things the brothers had there, their literature and other possessions, just like a bunch of vandals might do in New York City or someplace else. And then they went upstairs. There was a caretaker's apartment there, and they invaded that and they looted that, and they took the brother's clothing and his literature and money and other things. They made off with this. They didn't tell the brother who lived there. He wasn't home at the time. But now they went out and they put a big padlock on the front of the building. No one could enter. Well, later in the day, the brother who was caretaker came home and he couldn't get in his house. And the brothers in the congregation hadn't heard what had happened, and it was meeting night coming up. They showed up at the Kingdom Hall that night, and what was there? A big padlock on the front door and an order of the government on the front saying, "You don't exist anymore." Well, that evening, a radio and television broadcast gave a little information on it. I might add that that day, too, importation of the society's literature was banned. But that evening, on the television and radio, a statement was read from the government, and it said this. It's very interesting, very meaningful, very relevant to Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4. It said, "The government today deregistered the Singapore Congregation of Jehovah's Witnesses on the ground that its continued existence is prejudicial to public welfare and good order. The doctrine of the sect and nature of its propaganda are based on its claim that Satan and his dispensation are responsible for all organized government and religion. The result of the impending Armageddon will be the destruction of everyone except Jehovah's Witnesses who will inherit the earth. By virtue of this doctrine, the sect claims a neutral position in wartime. This has led a number of Jehovah's Witnesses in the national service to refuse to do any military duty. Some of them even refuse to wear uniforms." Period. Interesting the note they concluded on, what they were building up to, what they were getting at, what was bothering them. Because what they're saying is pointedly that we object to the teaching that you get from Jehovah's house. Because according to Isaiah 2 verse 4, these persons who come to Jehovah's house for instruction, concerning them it says, "He will certainly render judgment among the nations and set matters straight respecting many peoples, and they will have to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning shears. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither will they learn more war anymore." Government of Singapore didn't like that. And they thought, well, the best way to stop this is shut down their meeting place and cut off their source of literature that they get from other countries, and then we won't have the trouble. And we'll kick out this Norman Bellotti. He seems to be the one who's taken care of things here. But they missed the point. They thought the instruction was coming perhaps from the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, that Norman Bellotti was the one who was doing all this, and that if they sealed the Kingdom Hall, that they were shutting the house of worship. But, you see, they didn't have eyes to see Jehovah's house. And you just can't put a padlock on the front door of Jehovah's house. And you can't issue a dissolution order that just makes it stop existing. This is a house that extends into the heavens. And the courtyards embrace all the earth. And there's no government here on the face of the earth that can ban the gathering of people into the temple courtyards for worship. Even if they seal a building, that doesn't keep them out of those temple courtyards. and it isn't going to keep people from responding to the teaching that Jehovah provides to those who have come to his house for worship. Now, this is a noteworthy thing because in many parts of the earth, this has been the complaint of the government, hasn't it? They don't like the fact that Jehovah's people pursue the ways of peace, that they won't share in military efforts of the government. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses don't interfere with the military efforts. They don't go out preaching against the army, and they don't tell people you shouldn't join the army or you ought to get out of it. That's up to individuals what they do. But the instruction comes from Jehovah, and that instruction touches the hearts of people and moves them to act in harmony with it. God's people, recognizing the value of that instruction and the importance of their relationship to Jehovah's house, when ordered by one of the governments of this world to do something contrary to what they're taught in Jehovah's house, they exalt Jehovah's house above the top of the mountains. How? They say to these governments, you can issue the orders you want, but we cannot stop serving God. You can throw us into jail, if that's what you're going to do, but we cannot stop serving Jehovah at his temple. So there that house is, exalted, pushed up, in view for people of all nations. And what happens because of these situations that cause that house to be exalted, that cause it to be pushed up when there's an issue raised? Well, it just becomes more prominent. More people see that this really means something in the lives of those people. They're not wishy-washy about it. They're solid. They believe it. And as a result, more people flock into the house. It becomes more prominently brought to public view. And you can be sure that in Singapore, as a result of this dissolution order and the government going on the television and radio and broadcasting what Jehovah's Witnesses teach, well, they gave a marvelous publicity to the kingdom truth. They tried to put it in a bad light, but people heard about it, didn't they? And this has happened over in Russia, too. Well, they've made films over there about Jehovah's people, trying to propagandize against them and keep people from associating with them. And what does it do? Well, it acquaints people with the fact that Jehovah's Witnesses exist, people that may not have known it before. And these people begin to ask, now, why is it the government is so worried about them if they say that they're so insignificant? It doesn't add up, does it? And people say, well, I'm going to find out. And they start looking around and find out who these Jehovah's Witnesses are and where they are. And that house is just pushed into greater prominence every time there's a confrontation between the law of God and the law of the governments of this world. Isn't it marvelous how this opposition serves only to advance the truth, and it cannot thwart it? There are many people who are included in this group that go up to the mountain of Jehovah, and they say, well, now Jehovah is going to teach us about his ways, and we'll walk in his paths. Some of these, as we read in the Society's publications not long ago, have been very definitely connected with the military in the past. Now, you no doubt personally are acquainted with individuals who may have been in military service, changed their thinking about life, and wanted to serve Jehovah. Do you remember reading the experience about a man who, for many years, had been prominent in the sale of military equipment to other nations of the earth? This was his work. He was up at the head in this type of activity, a sale of military equipment to others. Well, he learned what Jehovah's judgment was on the matter, what God is telling his people, and he decided himself that that wasn't what he wanted any longer. He wanted to serve Jehovah, and as he said, I'm going to walk in his paths. So he made a change in his life, and he got out of that military equipment business, and he found himself some other employment. And this, although he suffered considerable physical disability, as you recall, it could have been a great liability in getting started in another career late in life, but Jehovah blessed his efforts, and we rejoice to read his experience. And there are individuals, for example, one who is well known in scientific research in this country. His name is listed in Who's Who and scientific circles with a whole list of information after him. He's an expert who's represented the United States government in years past in international conferences on atomic research and the use of this research for the benefit of the nations. This man learned the truth. He's one of our brothers today. He responded to the instruction coming from Jehovah's House. And you've read in the Awake magazine in the last year or so numerous accounts about individuals who were worshippers of pagan idols and who were in various pursuits that made them prominent in athletics or something else. And they realized that they wanted to be in Jehovah's house. They wanted to serve him. And they came with the thought, you teach us, we want to walk in your ways. And their lives changed, didn't they? They left behind what they were doing before because this was far more precious to them. Included among these have been some clergymen. I heard an interesting experience the other day. It was from Ghana. There is a gold mining town there where there had been a lot of crime, difficulty over labor disputes. And a clergyman there approached a witness in town, and he asked him for a Bible study. And the brother knew he was a clergyman, so the man felt like he ought to explain why he, a preacher, was asking one of our brothers for a Bible study. Well, he said, I'll tell you what happened. I was called to the police station the other day to bail out two of the members of my church who got in a fight and had been arrested and taken down there, and they called me because I'm their preacher. So he said, I asked the police officer to strike off the case, and I told him I'd endeavor to settle the matter in church since they were members of the church. And the officer asked me, do you know those people who go from house to house preaching the Bible, Jehovah's Witnesses? He said, I do. He said, you'll never see them fight or do anything that would require the police to bring them to the station. Why don't you ask your members to study the Bible with them and follow God's word the way they do? Well, the preacher was taken aback at this, but he thought about it, and he thought maybe he ought to do it. So he went and found the brothers, and he asked for a Bible study. And now that preacher is making good progress in studying with the witnesses, and he goes to their meetings at the Kingdom Hall. He's not a brother yet, but he's coming along. And he is recommending to those in his congregation that they ought to study with Jehovah's Witnesses. He's doing exactly what the police officer told him he ought to do. So some of them learn too, and we're glad they do. But it's a change, isn't it? They have to leave behind their former way of life. In Belgium, our brothers recently had an experience that they found very encouraging. There is a nun there who had served devotedly as a nun in the Catholic Church for over 40 years. She had no thought whatsoever of seeking another religion, but she did become aware in recent years, particularly since the Vatican Council, that not everything was as it should be in the Catholic Church. And she sought to find answers, but with no thought at all of leaving her church. She loved her church. She believed it was right. Ever since she had been a little girl, she had been taught to pray to the saints and to be very devout in her faith. But in 1969, another nun where she was serving received a copy of the Truth Book from a relative. And in this, with the book, was a letter encouraging this nun to read the book. And the nun showed it to this other nun with whom she served and showed the book and said, it looks interesting. She said, you know, my nephew, he's so devoted in this, he actually goes out to the houses of other people and talks to them about the Bible and teaches them the Bible. Now, this nun was greatly impressed. So the other one listened. And she borrowed the book. the truth book, read just a little bit of it, and, well, she didn't go very many pages before she realized this is not like the Catholic Church. And it was so different right from the outset that it frightened her just a little bit, and she closed the book and set it aside because she didn't want to leave her church. And a little while later, she gave the book back to the other nun. Well, after a while, something happened, and she got thinking about it again, and she went back to get that book. She remembered what was in it, and she wanted to read it now, and she asked for it. Well, the nun said, "This is all I have left." Apparently, she got scared, too, and she had ripped out the insides and destroyed that, and all she had was the cover. Well, she couldn't learn much from that. All it said is the truth that leads to eternal life, and there was nothing inside. Well, it was in October of 1970 that this nun, who was inquiring, made a trip to Brussels. And what she went for, it didn't turn out as planned, so she told her superior that, "I'll catch the next train back to the convent." The superior said, "No. You'll go by bus. It's cheaper." Well, the nun didn't argue. She had learned to be very submissive over the years, and her attitude was that she did these things for Christ, and she was a very humble woman. So she got on a streetcar with her luggage, started down to the bus station, and she didn't know where it was. A man on the bus, on the streetcar, said, "I'll tell you where to get off for the bus station." And he told her, "Well, now, this is the place. Get off here." So she did. And she looked around, and no bus stop. It was the wrong place. So she walked down a way to get to where the bus would come. And she stopped at the corner, set down her bags, and was looking around, and very obviously needed a little help. Just about then, a car pulled up, and the door swung open. The man inside said, "Madam, are you going to Louvain? May I give you a lift?" She looked at him. She wasn't so sure what he had in mind, a man offering her a ride, and her first inclination was to say no. But as she hesitated and looked him over, he said, "As long as you don't mind traveling with one of Jehovah's Witnesses." Well, now, she said, that didn't mean too much to me right then. I didn't know much about Jehovah's Witnesses, but there was something reassuring about it, and it seemed to put my doubts to rest, and so I said, "All right, thank you." And he got out of the car and took her cases, loaded them on, and they started off together. It was a bit of a trip before they got there. And as they traveled along, he said, "You know, Jehovah's Witnesses talk only about the Bible." That was his introduction. And she said, "Well, you know, right now, that's the only thing I'm interested in talking about." Fine. So he just went right on, and he came to grips with some solid points, and all over Catholic toes, and she listened, but she didn't argue because she realized this was coming from the Bible. So they got to their destination, and he dropped her off, gave her a truth book as she left, and she thanked him kindly for it, and he could see the convent she was going into. And he noticed that she was interested. Now, it was interesting that this brother never offered rides to people like this. This was the first time he had ever done anything like this, and he did not ever travel this direction at this time of day. It's the first time this had happened. And, of course, the nun getting on this mode of transport, this wasn't what she had planned either. And the circumstances just all worked together marvelously, but she had been doing some praying prior to this because she was concerned, and she wanted to know what was right. And it seemed rather obvious to her at a later time that perhaps somebody had been hearing her prayers and looked after her interests. Well, anyway, she was back in the convent. She was still there. But when she got there in the convent again, she started to pray, and she prayed hard. And this time, because of what she had been hearing, she prayed to Jehovah and used his name. And another day she prayed, and she prayed that Jehovah would send someone to help her. She felt the need. And that very day, the brother who had given her the ride showed up at the convent and asked for her. She went down, and there he was. Well, she welcomed him in, they talked together, and a study was started in the convent. The brother didn't conduct it. That wouldn't have been the best arrangement. He arranged for a sister to do it. So she came regularly and studied with this nun there in the convent. Well, then the time came for their circuit assembly, and the brother who had provided the transportation before invited her and said, "We'd like to have you come," and told her about it. And she said, "Well, I would like very much to go, but I can't because I have obligations," and described what they were. Later the same day, her superior came to her and told her there'd been a change of plans and all those other obligations disappeared. So she got on the telephone and got a hold of this brother and asked, "Could I still go with you to that circuit assembly?" "Yes, we'll be glad to take you. Don't worry about things. We'll see you're cared for there." So they took her along, and she stayed with some of the friends there during the circuit assembly. Well, what she heard and what she saw at that assembly made her feel, "I found the truth. This is it. There is no question." So she went back to the convent. She didn't really tell her brothers what she was thinking on the way back, though. She was thinking it, but not saying it. She got back into her room, and she sat down to write a letter. A letter to ask for release from her vows. A letter to the Pope. And she looked at it. "Why am I writing that? Why should I ask the head of an apostate church to release me from vows that are wrong in the sight of God?" And she ripped it up and threw it in the wastebasket. And then she called that brother again, and she said, "Could you arrange for someone to come to pick me up?" She didn't say what she had in mind. I guess she figured that he ought to know, but he didn't. So he showed up to pick her up the time set. And that day, before he came, she prayed again, and she said, "Lord, if these are not your people, prevent him from getting here. Don't let him get here to pick me up," as he said. Time came, he showed up. No question, there he was. So she had her things packed. She went up and got them. She said goodbye to some of her fellow nuns who just turned their back on her and walked away. She had told her superior the day before of what she was thinking about, and she walked out. The brothers now realized she was leaving the convent, and they took her along. They took her to the home of the congregation servant. He and his wife very kindly took her in and cared for, and they had Bible studies every day while she was with them. She was just hungry for the truth. She had been a nun for over 40 years now, and so it was hard for her to get started again. But as a nun, she had learned how to do housework. They did that in the convent. So she began to seek work as a housekeeper to take care of her own expenses. And after a while, she got a place for herself to stay. She supported herself with housework. She got baptized in June. And since then, she's become a pioneer and is very happy to be serving Jehovah. Now, all these people that we've been talking about are coming up to Jehovah's house. What do they see when they come up to Jehovah's house? What would you have seen if you had been a worshiper going up to the temple in Jerusalem, and you came at the temple from the front? Out front, you would have seen this big altar, wouldn't you? 29 feet wide, 14 feet high, so big you could hardly see the temple beyond it. This was the big thing in approaching God, Jehovah, whom you wanted to worship. Well, it's a similar thing that happens today when people come to Jehovah to worship. That the big thing that confronts them, the thing out front, the thing they have to accept and appreciate, is God's provision for approach. And that's through the ransom sacrifice of Jesus Christ. God very kindly provides many things for all mankind, regardless of whether they're believers or not. The sun and the rain go to the good and bad alike, don't they? Family life can be enjoyed by people whether they're believers or not. They can have the pleasure of having children, raising a family. It's a greater pleasure when you know God's word and apply its principles, but even worldly people have a measure of satisfaction from their children, and God doesn't deprive them of that. But one thing they do not have, if they don't seek it, is a relationship with Him. They're born in sin, and it must be by action on their part in response to His provision that they get that relationship to Him. And chapter 3 with me. This text that's so heartwarming, most of us know it by heart, verse 16. For God loved the world so much that He did what? Held them all at arm's length and said, I want nothing to do with you. You're a bunch of sinners. You're all children of Adam. No. He loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son in order that everyone exercising faith in Him might not be destroyed, but might have everlasting life. What was that He gave? Well, sometimes when we read something over and over again over the years, it becomes rather commonplace to us, and we miss the import of it. But He helped us to appreciate what He gave by something He did 2,000 years before He did this. And that was in an example that He provided with Abraham and his son. Abraham, in his old age, became father to an only begotten son, Isaac. And Jehovah said, now take that son of yours up to the mountains of Moriah and there offer him as a sacrifice. Now, have you ever visualized yourself in Abraham's place, taking your son, if you have a child, and saying, now, if this were my only son and God said, do that, could I have made that trip like he did and go up there and take the slaughtering knife and be ready to kill my own child in sacrifice? And when you think of it, it makes you wince, doesn't it? And haven't you said to yourself, I don't think I could have done it. I really don't think I could have gone that far. I don't know if I have faith that that's that strong in God. Have you said that on occasion? Many people have. Well, now, why is that account in the Bible? God stopped Abraham before he did it. He had gone far enough. It had gone far enough for us to be able to appreciate what God was doing when He gave His Son. Because when it speaks about God in heaven giving His Son, this may not register in us as humans. We feel now, God is almighty, He's a spirit, maybe He doesn't feel like we do. So He had it demonstrated that He feels. When He has a son, He loves that son, and He has feelings regarding what happens to that son, like a human parent does. Where did we get our feelings? He gave them to us. He has them, and He wanted us to appreciate that, so that when we read this in the Bible account about what He did on our behalf, we would realize and get the full import of it, that God gave His most precious possession that we might enter into relationship with Him. Well, now, is that really what we want? Is that what these people want who are going up to Jehovah's house? Out there is that which is represented by the altar. It's on that basis there's approach to God. Do we want it? Well, consider what's stated in Matthew 16, verse 24. And this is something we all have to think about seriously. If we've made a dedication of our lives to serve God, we have thought about it. It's good to consider what it means to us even today. But for those who have not yet made a dedication, this is something to think about. And I observe we have in our audience here this evening quite a few young folks, and many of whom probably have not yet come to the point where you symbolize your dedication by water baptism. But you're thinking about it, aren't you? And you're thinking about the day when you're going to be baptized. And perhaps you've talked to your mother or father and said that you want to get baptized. And every time a circuit assembly comes around, you may bring it up again and say, well, can't I get baptized this time? I want to. Well, that desire is commendable. But let's analyze what's involved in it, and maybe it helps us to appreciate why it is that at times our parents encourage us to hold off just a little while and not push too fast, but be sure we understand. Verse 24 says, Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wants to come after me, let him disown himself and pick up his torture stake and continually follow me." What does that mean to you? Let him disown himself. Well, if you disown yourself, it implies that formerly you had ownership, doesn't it? And that now you're facing up to a transfer of ownership, and you want somebody else to be your owner. Well, now, in the case of a young person, a minor, this ownership of self is a relative thing, because really they're under parental supervision, and their parents make many decisions for them, though the children may have considerable latitude, too, depending on the arrangements in the household. But now, how do you find your situation under your parents, who are dedicated servants of God? Do you really take pleasure in doing what they say? Or are there times when you turn a deaf ear to your mother or father? And, well, most of the time you do it, but you do what you should. But sometimes what they say isn't what you wanted to hear them say, and for that reason, for some reason, you just didn't hear them. You know how it works. Most young folks have mastered the art. I used to do it when I was a youngster, too. But the question is, do we appreciate what it means to have someone who tells us how to live our lives, and can we take pleasure in doing that? Or do we feel like kicking over the traces? Do we want to be our own boss? Well, if we want to become disciples of Jesus, we have to come to the point where we say, I don't want to be my boss. I don't want to have the spirit of independence. But now the spirit of independence is what's very prevalent in the world, isn't it? Everyone does his own thing, as they use the expression. They get an idea and, well, why shouldn't I do it? You did things when you were a boy, they'll tell their father. I mean, did you always do what your father said? Well, father may agree he didn't always, but maybe he's learned some things since then, and he's trying to help his boy to avoid those mistakes. But now, as a young person, do you like the headship that God has put over you? This family arrangement is his. Do you like the arrangement of your father and your mother telling you what your obligations are? Because if you don't, are you ready to move into another obligation that involves even more controls on your life? Now you come to have Jehovah God and the Lord Jesus Christ as your owners. Now, when a person is owned by another person, a price is paid for him. He's owned. What do you call that person? We have a word in the English language. He's a slave, isn't he? That's what it means. A person bought with a price is a slave. Well, have we come to the point where we want to approach God and say, I want you to apply the ransom sacrifice to me, that provision that you made in which you invite me to take advantage of, and I want to be your possession. I want to be your slave. I don't want to be my boss. I don't want to be deciding all the things I'm going to be doing. I want you to tell me which way to go, because I recognize that the teaching that I get at your house is so much better than the way I've been going. I've seen what I've done so far, and I know that isn't what I want in life. I want your way. I want you to show me. I want you to be my master and my owner. I want to belong to you. Is that the way we feel? Well, now that's what Jesus is saying, isn't he? If anyone wants to come after me, let him disown himself. And if a person gets baptized and he hasn't disowned himself, well, what does the baptism mean? Because to be a disciple, you have to disown yourself. So there's no point in rushing into baptism if we haven't come to that frame of mind that the instruction we've received from Jehovah's house has reached our minds and hearts to the point that we're thoroughly convinced it's better than anything we could do, and we're not going to fight against it. We're going to submit to it. We may acknowledge, I don't know it all yet, but Lord, if you tell me this is what I should do, and you give me that instruction through your organization, I promise I'm going to do it because I want to be bought with a price and be your possession. That's what's involved. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. Starting right down at the end of verse 19, it says, "Also, you do not belong to yourselves, for you were bought with a price. By all means glorify God in the body of you people." That's the thought again, isn't it? You're bought with a price. You don't belong to yourselves. Well, now, maybe this thing is becoming just a little bigger in our minds than it was in the past, this idea of the relationship as a slave to a master, the obligation of submitting and doing what we're told by Jehovah God. But that's good. Maybe in the past we hadn't thought too much about how big that altar was out front of the temple either. Maybe it surprised us a little bit to realize it was so big it could block the view of the whole temple behind it if you stood by that altar. Well, the ransom sacrifice and its implications ought to become that big in our life, that our whole approach to God is on the basis of this. And you can't climb over it or get around it or any other way. It's one way in, and that's through the ransom sacrifice. And we must accept its implications. We can't come to God on any other terms and say, "Lord, I love you, but you know I have my times when you've just got to expect I'm probably not going to do everything. So don't expect it." Now, that isn't the kind of approach that God approves. We must disown ourselves. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 emphasizes it again. "For the love that Christ has compels us, because this is what we've judged, that one man died for all, so then all had died." And verse 15 says, "And he died for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves." You see that? "They might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised up." So if we're going to approach God on the basis of the ransom and enjoy a relationship with him as his servants, it's on this understanding. It's not a matter then of just saying, "Well, I've become convinced that Jehovah's Witnesses have the best religion and I want to be one of them. I'm ready to get baptized." No, that's not the way it goes. Rather, it's a matter of acknowledging, "Lord, up till this time, I realize I've misused my life. Now, maybe I wasn't a gross sinner that was a bank robber or an adulterer or something like this, but still we acknowledge to God I have misused my life because I've been using it for selfish ends. And that isn't why you give life to mankind. So we have sinned against God by what we've done with our lives, though we may not have been gross sinners. And when we come to acknowledge that, and we say to God, "I don't want to do that in the future. I want to live a life that you direct. I want to do your will. And I want you to apply to me the ransom as you've offered to do for those who exercise faith." Then we can approach God as his servants. So this is something I'd like to encourage you young folks who are thinking about baptism and have talked to your parents about it to think about. Think about the implications. And some of the older ones, too, who are here this evening who may not be baptized as yet, think about what it involves and ask yourself, do you really feel that way about God and his arrangements and his instruction, that you really want such a relationship with him? Being a slave of God is not unpleasant. Not at all. There's no compulsion. Those who become slaves of God, they don't become slaves like slaves out in the world where an armed band goes out and rounds up some people and takes them captive against their will and sells them off to someone else. No, here are individuals who, of their own free will, no coercion, come to the one whom they want to buy them and they say, "Please do it." Now that's quite a different arrangement, isn't it? And it has a different flavor to it. These individuals have seen what the world offers, what their own life has had, and they say, Lord, I want to belong to you. Please accept me as your servant. And they ask God to educate them in his way. Well, now, having made our dedication to Jehovah and being granted the privilege of being one of his slaves, it's up to us to prove that we appreciate it. Do we? Do we really build our lives around our relationship with Jehovah? Do we live as if we were slaves? Or is that something we talk about when we're in meetings and then the rest of the week we live pretty independent? We do pretty much what we want, and it isn't necessarily our relationship to Jehovah that governs our decisions and how we use our time and what we do. What's true in our case? Well, if we're living up to our dedication, our relationship to God does dominate everything we do. But it's a marvelous thing how Jehovah deals with us. He's patient with us, and he gives us the opportunity to grow. Now, God knows that we're not doing everything that we should. None of us are. None of us here this evening could say, well, Lord, you know I've done everything that any servant of yours should do. No, and we recognize that because in all our prayers, we ask God to forgive us our shortcomings, don't we? What are we talking about? Is that an idle ritual? No, we know we fall short. So we don't feel that some in the congregation have attained to that level where they are the model and they never fall short. No, but Jehovah knows we all need to progress, and he helps us. In making that progress, we can learn much from the way God dealt with mankind in the past. The psalmist, Psalm 119, was inspired to express the right viewpoint of the law that issues forth from heavenly Zion. Psalm 119, beginning with verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my foot and a light to my roadway. I've made a sworn statement and I'll carry it out to keep your righteous judicial decisions. Now, do you notice what he's referred to there? Judicial decisions. He said, I've been afflicted to a great extent. O Jehovah, preserve me alive according to your word. Please take pleasure in the voluntary offerings of my mouth, O Jehovah, and teach me your own judicial decisions. My soul is in my palm constantly, but your law I have not forgotten. The wicked have set a trap for me, but from your orders I have not wandered. I have taken your reminders as a possession to time indefinite, for they're the exaltation of my heart. I've inclined my heart to do your regulations to time indefinite down to the last. Isn't that interesting, the different terminology used in those verses? Especially when you think of the fact that our request to God on coming up to his house for worship is that he would instruct us in his ways, for out of Zion law will go forth and the word of Jehovah out of Jerusalem. Now, how do we view this matter of keeping God's law? Well, you notice that here it refers to God's word, his judicial decisions, his reminders, his laws, all these things. And the psalmist says, I love them. I'm going to do them. I'm going to keep them. These are the things I prize. Now, is that the way we feel? God's will is expressed in many ways, and we have to be alert to see it. If we look only for his law, expressed as a law, well, we may miss out on most of what he's telling us. If we can also benefit from the judicial decisions, we'll broaden the scope considerably. And if we take in his reminders, his word, well, then we're going to benefit from even more in the shaping of our lives. It's interesting that before the giving of the Mosaic Law, men could ascertain God's will for them by the things that God had said and done. Now, they had no law, remember, no law code, but no written law was required. Why not? Man was made in the image of God, and he had the intelligence to see what was right. God knew how he had made him, and he was responsible to God if he went contrary to that law. And God held man responsible for obedience to an unwritten law. Now, how is this true? Well, do you remember what happened in the case of Joseph when he was down in Egypt and Potiphar's wife endeavored to seduce him? And he said, well, how could I do such a thing and sin against God? Sin against God? Where was there a law against adultery? Where was there a law against fornication? Did there have to be a written law? Or did Joseph have the God-given intelligence to discern if he wanted to? God had instituted the marriage arrangement. Potiphar's wife belonged to him, not to Joseph. Now, if God was the one that instituted the marriage arrangement and Joseph were to treat it as something cheap and desecrate it or interfere in it, obviously he was sinning against God, wasn't he? And as a man who had a measure of wisdom, a measure of justice and love, well, love for another man is going to keep you from defiling his wife, isn't it? Justice is going to have you deal properly with him. Wisdom is going to show what's the right course. And Joseph got the point. Because of God's dealings, because of the things that he had done, Joseph correctly surmised it was sin against God. Now let's take another case. There was no written law before the flood against violence. No law said you must not hit another fellow over the head. There didn't have to be a law like that. Humans made in the image of God ought to know you don't hit people over the head. You don't have to have a written law that tells you that's not loving to hit people over the head. You don't have to have something beyond human wisdom to know that you just shouldn't do things like that. This person enjoys a measure of life from God as we do. Now, what right do we have to snuff out his life or cripple him or do something else to make life unpleasant? We don't have to have laws for that. Now, the cities may feel they need laws today, but that isn't the way God views matters in his dealing with mankind. You remember, however, that there was an individual, Cain, who was violent, and God cursed him in banishment, as the Bible record says. Well, now, this was a matter of history, and people knew what happened to Cain, that he had been cursed by God in banishment. That was one of God's judicial decisions we were reading about. All it was a specific case, not a law that says, you must not bash in the head of your fellow man or you're going to be put to death. But no, a judicial decision that told Cain, because you did it, you're cursed by God. Well, seeing what God did in his case, we ought to get the point that God would deal the same way with us, shouldn't we? Does God have to write a law for us, or can we learn from the judicial decisions? Well, the psalmist said, I love your judicial decisions. Lord, I'm not waiting until you write a law and says, that's for you. I know it's for me. That's why you've had these things preserved, and that's why you've dealt as you have with mankind. Well, now, was God really going to hold mankind accountable for their violation of this unwritten law? It came down to the days of Noah. God said, the earth is ruined because of the way of man on the earth. And he referred to his violence, didn't he? And so what did he determine? To wipe them off the face of the earth. Why? Because they were violating an unwritten law. Interesting, isn't it? Interesting the extent to which God holds us accountable. He holds us accountable to use the faculties with which he has endowed us and not to beg off and say, but nobody told me. Does someone have to tell us? What's this for? Why do we have eyes? Can we use them? We're expected to. People also knew that they could be held accountable by God. And they knew that clear down to the flood. How did they know? The Garden of Eden was there. Cherubs posted at the entrance. They could see them. What did that tell them? God had passed judgment on their first parents, and they had been expelled. Well, now, this matter of accountability to God, they knew of. They knew what God's view of violence was. If they violated this, they were fully accountable, weren't they? Written law or no written law. Well, now, we today should not treat lightly any expression of the divine will when we realize this. Matthew 4, verse 4 states this matter helpfully. In reply, Jesus said, it's written, man must live not on bread alone, but on every utterance coming forth through Jehovah's mouth. Now, that didn't say only his written laws, did it? No, it said every utterance. The word of God, his reminders are included, not only things stated as laws. Notice what Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4 says. In bearing witness with signs as well as portents and various powerful works and with distributions of Holy Spirit according to his will. So he's saying, well, now, if people were held accountable under the law, how much more are they going to be held accountable to the teachings of Jesus Christ because he was God's son? Now, when you think of the teachings of Jesus Christ, what do you think of? The Bible speaks of what it calls the law of Christ in Galatians 6:2. When you read the four Gospels, do you feel like you're reading a law book? Is that what it sounds like to you? Does it say, if you do this, fine. If you don't do this, then you're going to be punished in this way? Does it read like law? No. Very warm, very appealing. Jesus is acquainting us with his Father, the things that he does, his purpose for mankind, the things that are right. That's what he's talking about. The Bible says that is law. Now, do we view it that way? Well, it's not written in that way, but it depends upon our viewpoint of this instruction that comes from Jehovah's house, whether we benefit from it in that way. And let's take note of the fact that Hebrews chapter 2 said that our accountability for adhering to what Jesus said is greater than that under the Mosaic law, isn't it? And why? Because if the Lord Jesus came here to earth, the Son of God, and here on the earth, he spoke and said, what I'm speaking, I heard from my Father. And he says something. With our God-given intelligence, shouldn't we get the point that we ought to do it? Does someone have to say every few sentences, if you don't do it, you're going to be executed? No, and that isn't the appeal. God's appeal is one of love, isn't it? He wants us to do it because we love him. So Jesus helped us to understand God's loving ways and what's right, and he appealed to us on that basis. Nonetheless, it is law. So here we have a different concept of law, don't we, than perhaps we've had in our minds in the past. Romans chapter 16, verses 25 and 26 makes reference to this matter again. It's interesting that Paul refers to this law as the law of faith, because a righteous standing with God depends on faith in Christ. Remember, it's only through Christ that we can approach to God in that temple arrangement. But now notice here in Romans 16, starting with 25, it says, now to him, that is God, who can make you firm in accord with the good news I declare and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the sacred secret which has been kept in silence for long-lasting times, but has now been made manifest and has been made known through the prophetic scriptures among all the nations, in accord with the command of the everlasting God to promote obedience by faith. Oh, this is the approach then, isn't it? That we obey because we believe in it, because we're convinced it's right. This is the way we should do, not because we're going to be punished if we don't, but because we believe in it. And because of the way God deals with us, we may become almost oblivious to the fact that there is an accountability, because he's not pressing us constantly with reminders, if you don't, I'm going to punish you. Rather, the instruction he gives in his house is that these are the things we should do because this is what God says. Now, do we believe him? These are the things we should do because it's the loving thing to do. Well, now, does that reach our heart? Well, this is where God is checking us out to see what kind of people we are. Remember that this law is said to be inscribed on hearts, isn't it? Well, now, is it on our heart? Is it getting there? We want it to be. There are very few things for which a person would be expelled from the Christian congregation, and we know that, don't we? There aren't many cases of disfellowshipping. How many cases have you had here in your congregation the last year or so? Well, it's not a frequent thing, is it? It's only cases of gross sin that become a real danger to the congregation of God's people that are dealt with in this way, and those people are excluded to keep the congregation clean and to protect the congregation and the members thereof. But because this is true, and because we're not held accountable to the point of disfellowshipping for all God's reminders and all his judicial decisions, we could very easily come to the frame of mind that as long as I don't commit adultery or fornication, as long as I'm not a homosexual, a constant and open liar, or a drunkard, as long as I'm not an idolater, I go to meetings and go in service, I'm all set. I'll get into the kingdom. Now, we could draw that conclusion because we're not expelled from the congregation. We go to meetings, we go in service, we turn in a report, and that's it. Well, because this situation exists and we're not being pressed, something comes to light about us. God wants it to come to light. He wants to find out what's in us. Ecclesiastes 8, verses 11 through 13 tells us about it. Ecclesiastes 8, verses 11 to 13. Because sentence against a bad work has not been executed speedily, that is why the heart of the sons of men has become fully set in them to do bad. Although a sinner may be doing bad 100 times and continuing a long time as he pleases, yet I'm also aware that it will turn out well with those fearing the true God, because they were in fear of him. But it will not turn out well at all with the wicked one, neither will he prolong his days that are like a shadow, because he did not fear God. Isn't that interesting? So that by not executing punishment for a failure to respond to all God's judicial decisions and all his word, God finds out if we really mean it when we say we love him. We tell him we do. We say, Lord, your law is what I love. I want to live in your new order. I love your government. Your arrangement for dealing with people on the basis of love, that's what I want. And the Lord, in effect, says, all right, let's see if that's true. Now, you're here at my house for instruction, and you'll receive that instruction, and we'll see what's in your heart, or whether you want my law written on your heart. There are certain things for which you'll be cleaned out of the congregation, because we can't have that. There are other things I'm telling you are right. Now, what are you going to do? That does put us to the test, doesn't it? Do we love Jehovah? Do we really do what he says? When we read these things in the Bible, do we analyze it and think about it and say, well, now I know that happened to Cain, yes, but what does that mean to me? Or I know that happened to Korah, but what does that mean to me? Do we love Jehovah's judicial decisions? When we read about the life of Jesus and what he said and did, does that reach us as law? And do we say, well, now, that's the Son of God speaking, and if he said that, I should do it because it's right? Does it come home to us with that force? Or do we feel, well, in the congregation, they've never disfellowshipped anybody for anything like that,
And after all, I'm not too bad, so I'm all right. Do we appreciate Jehovah's instructions? Hebrews 4, verses 11 through 13 lets us know that the Bible is constructed this way. It says, "Let us therefore do our utmost to enter into that rest, for fear anyone should fall in the same pattern of disobedience. For the word of God is alive and exerts power, and is sharper than any two-edged sword, and pierces even to the dividing of soul and spirit, and of joints and their marrow, and is able to discern thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there's not a creation that's not manifest to his sight, but all things are naked and openly exposed to the eyes of him with whom we have an accounting." And what brings it all to light? Oh, the delightful way the Bible is written. Not always telling us, do this or else. No. Do it because God says it's good. Do it because it's the loving thing. And it makes openly manifest to God what kind of people we are. It's a wonderful law God has, and the more we think about it, the more delightful it makes us realize it's going to be to live in God's new order of things, doesn't it? That Jehovah will deal with mankind in this way, even as he deals with us now, expressing his will with confidence that his creatures do love him and love what's right, and they'll do it because he said this is what needs to be done. This is ruling by love. A person today has to be very careful, however, that he doesn't fall short of gaining life in that new order. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, says some rather pointed things. No warning of disfellowshipping attached to it. It just says it. It says, "Do not be loving either the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Plain language, isn't it? Do you know anybody who's been disfellowshipped because he loved the world? Well, he has to go pretty far in it before he's going to be disfellowshipped, doesn't he? But God says, if we love the world, we don't love him. We don't care about him because our love is for the world. So it becomes very plain to him what's in our heart, what kind of persons we are, and he lets that become manifest. As he goes on to say, because everything in the world, the desire of the flesh, that is immoral desires, they may not go to the point where we get ousted from the congregation, but they may not be clean, moral things. And the desire of the eyes, materialistic cravings, and the showy display of one's means of life does not originate with the Father, but originates with the world. Furthermore, the world is passing away, and so is its desire, but he that does the will of God remains forever. Now, that's stated very straightforward language, very plain. It says, if you love God, you'll live forever. If you love the world, you don't love God. But it doesn't say you're going to be ousted from the congregation. And this causes that false sense of security, because punishment against an evil work is not immediately executed. A person's heart becomes fully set to do that which is bad. So we may pursue a course over a period of years and say, well, the organization doesn't disapprove of that. Well, what organization are we talking about? Are we talking about that organization that operates, that affords our approach to God, and which is very plainly expressed in God's law what Jehovah's thinking is? Jehovah's organization has told us what's right and wrong, but God's visible organization hasn't been authorized to oust from the congregation those who fall short in this because of God's long suffering during this time. Maybe we can catch on. Maybe we can get the point. Maybe we can change and respond to these things of God, and he wants us to. That's why he encourages us. But then the day comes when he draws the line. Have we responded or haven't we? Well, life in the new order is at stake. John 13, verse 34 tells us, I'm giving you a new commandment, that you love one another, and just as I've loved you, that you also love one another. Plain, simply stated, positive, no disfellowshipping decree attached. Does it make any difference if we do it or not? Oh, yes. John wrote in one of his other books, if you say you love God and you don't love your brother, you're a liar. Well, now, where does that put us in relation to God? Maybe we say, well, I haven't done anything to him. Yeah, but what's in our heart? Do we love him? Love is not just not doing anything bad to another fella. Love is active in doing what's good for him and doing it like Christ did, where you put him ahead of yourself. Now, do we love our brothers like that? Well, who spoke those words? Jesus. Who was he? The Son of God. What did we read over in the book of Hebrews a little while ago? That if every law in the law covenant, if it were violated, it brought sure retribution, how much more so would failure to measure up to the things spoken by the Son of God? So how do we view that? Do we feel impelled to show love, and do we exert ourselves to do it? Well, these are the things that we come to appreciate as we come to Jehovah's house for worship. We come there to be taught. We're not given a lot of regulations. You're not told you must be at so many meetings a week, you must get so many hours in the field service, you must do this and you must do that, and you mustn't do this and you mustn't do that. That isn't the way Jehovah teaches us. But rather, he lets us know he's made a wonderful provision for us. Do we respond to it and associate with our brothers? He lets us know that it's our privilege to talk to others about him. Do our hearts move us to do it? He shows us opportunities. Do we want to do it? Do we take hold of them? God's way of ruling is one of love. And this is the way he deals with his people. Because they've stationed themselves at the house of God, those who are gathering there for worship are already being refreshed by the waters of life that come from the presence of Jehovah and his Son in the heavens, and they enjoy that prospect of everlasting life in God's new order. They're glad to see that there are many more who are gathering with them in the temple courtyards now. They don't have the idea in their mind that that house of Jehovah is all up in heaven and they can't get in, but they appreciate that those courtyards are here on earth and they can get in. And as Psalm 84 verse 10 says, for a day in your courtyards is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I've chosen to stand at the threshold in the house of my God rather than to move around in the tents of wickedness. And we enter into that position by becoming dedicated servants of Jehovah God, persons who have disowned ourselves and are serving God, enjoying a relationship with him on the basis of the ransom. May we never lose sight of the privilege that we have in relation to that house of Jehovah, but rather may we continue to have the viewpoint of the psalmist who in Psalm 27, verse 4, wrote this. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I've asked from Jehovah, it is what I shall look for, that I may dwell in the house of Jehovah all the days of my life, to behold the pleasantness of Jehovah and to look with appreciation upon his temple.